Well, if you keep that part of God's Word open, we'll be looking at that together for the next 25 minutes or so. I've absolutely loved our journey over the last few weeks through the book of Genesis. I hope you have as well if you've been with us. One of the things that struck me is that these passages open up for us such big ideas, such incredible ways, framework ways for us to view ourselves and our world, that I feel like in our sermons here on Sunday night, we can barely scratch the surface of what we need to see here. So I've loved the fact that our small groups have been working through it. And you may have all sorts of questions as well, want to dig deeper. And to that end, next week, up here, I think Chase will join me. Are you going to join me? Chase will join me. Okay, you heard it here first. For a question time, we'll have questions from the floor. So if you have questions that you'd like to ask about anything we've heard so far in this Genesis series, or questions that have come up in your small group, next week will be a chance for us to have a go up here at trying to answer them and work them through together. As we go from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3 tonight, we really are seeing both sides of a complete explanation for the world in which we live. In Genesis 2, we have man and woman, in their innocence, in a garden of pure delight, naked, no shame, humanity living in uninterrupted fellowship with each other and uninterrupted fellowship with God. And that explains something about us right now, because we, I think, have a sense that that is how things ought to be. When death enters into our world, when broken relationships happen, when relating to God is difficult, there's something about us that just says that this is a struggle and it ought not to be a struggle. And then when we get to chapter 3, we have the other side. We have the explanation of how things went wrong, how eternity and perfection is in our hearts, in our desires, and yet seems so unattainable. And here in Genesis 3, we see the reason why we don't experience things as they ought to be. And you may be visiting with us tonight, you may not be a Christian, but you will have your own explanation for the world in which we live. This is the Christian explanation. I'd put it to you that this is a complete explanation that makes sense of the world in which we live. So great and yet so broken. And tonight we're going to see how it got that way. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to look at this part of God's Word together. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it does speak to us with clarity of your plans for us, of your plans for the world, and of how you have so shaped us to put eternity in our hearts, and yet we don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't know it in our lives. We see the power of sin, we see some temptation, we're constantly plagued by doubts of your goodness. We pray tonight as we read your Word that you might be so shaping us by it, that you might give us confidence in you as our good God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three parts to this account of Adam and Eve, and like any good sermon, that gives me 3 points. So the three parts of this story are an attack, a failure, and then the consequences. An attack, the failure, and the consequences. First of all comes the attack. And the attack comes out of the mouth of the serpent. Now, we're not told whether this is Satan himself, or whether it's Satan taking bodily form in the animal, or whatever it is. The text is not about Satan himself. The text is about the temptation and the attack that he brings. Because I take it that as we listen to this attack, this is something that each of us, even today, can hear and resonate with. This is the voice that challenges Adam and Eve. And the message he brings is simple and destructive. It's this: doubt God's goodness. That's his charge to Adam and Eve. Doubt God's goodness. Is it really in your best interest to keep on trusting God? To keep on relying on him? Or do you want to be free from him? Free from his word? Free from his tyranny to be your own person? Don't listen to what God has to say. Don't trust his word. Don't trust him. Don't trust that God is good, the serpent says. And the serpent begins speaking, and actually in Hebrew, he only gets out half a sentence before Eve cuts him off. He begins, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And he's going to go on, but Eve jumps in. She gets off to a good start, actually, in this dialogue, because she picks up that, no, serpent, you are misquoting God. That's not what God said. God didn't say you must not eat from any tree in the garden. To remember this, we need to cast our minds back to chapter 2. Because you remember back in that idyllic scene in Genesis chapter 2, there's two trees in the garden that are specifically mentioned. There's many trees, but two trees that are specifically mentioned. Verse 9 of chapter 2. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is the representation, the symbol, the reality of all of God's life that he's giving to creation. And as long as we as human beings remain connected to that tree of life, we have life. We weren't made eternal creatures, but we are eternal creatures if we stay connected with this tree of life, with God and his life force given to us, his sustaining life in us. And when they're cut off from that tree later on in chapter 3, they die. So that's the tree of life. But the other tree is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is not just knowing what is good and evil. It means deciding what is good and evil, determining for ourselves. Do you remember back in chapter 1, all the way through, you have a day, things are made, and God looks at it and says, it's very good. The next day, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. All the way through, God is the one who determines what is good. And here is the tree, the symbol, the reality of our choice to reject God's definition of good, for us to begin to define for ourselves. And so God gives a command about this tree and this tree alone. 2:16, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the human desire to decide for myself what is good and what is evil. A law to myself. To eat this for Adam and Eve is a symbol of mutiny against their God. This is the tree, if you like, of independence, of freedom, of autonomy. Back to our account here of the serpent in the garden. The serpent says to Eve, God is a tyrant. God has said to you, hasn't he, don't eat from any tree in the garden. Eve picks him up because Eve says, no, it's not any tree. God has given us everything. God is a good God who has showered us with blessings. This one tree we're not to eat from. He wants them to think that God's ban on eating this one tree is an unfair deprivation. Satan wants something to happen in their hearts. He wants Eve to begin to sneer at God in her heart. He's trying to get Eve to change the attitude of her heart. And that's actually how Christian lives are unpicked even today. Time and time I've seen this, where very often people lose God in their lives, not because they've heard good arguments. They lose God because at some point in their life they begin to slowly sneer at God. You really believe that about God? People will come to you and you'll go into your shell. You really believe that what God says about that is worth living by today? Really? And there will be people here tonight who call themselves a Christian who will not be Christians in a few years' time. And it begins with a sneer at God, a heart attitude towards God that doubts his goodness. It may be that what you hear in Genesis, even what you heard last week about male and female, equal but different, causes you just a little to doubt God's word, to doubt God's goodness. And from that point, things can unravel. And Satan wants Eve to join him in sneering at God's word, in doubting God's goodness. God has given them amazing freedom. Eat from any tree except this one. And Eve knows what God said. We're free to eat from any tree in the garden, God has said. But she adds something. If you see this in 3 verse 3. She quotes back God, but gets it slightly wrong. You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. It's actually not precisely what God said. God said nothing about touching back in Genesis 2. She may find herself perhaps touching the fruit, holding it, and knowing, well, I haven't died yet, and taking the bite. Or perhaps it's the fact that Adam, it wasn't Eve that heard those words, but Adam heard the words. Adam hasn't taught his wife that as Adam's passed on these words of God, he's got them wrong. And Eve gets them wrong as she responds to the serpent. The serpent jumps in again. He continues his attack and he says, death? Really? Death for eating a piece of fruit? Surely not. God doesn't have your interests in mind. God is just protecting his own interests. Look at the serpent's attack in verse 4. You won't surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Literally, he says, dying, you shall not die. It's as if he's saying, sure, you might die, but let's not focus on the negative. You'll experience life to the full. You'll be your own king. And like all lies, there's a truth to this. When they eat of the tree, God in fact says to them, down in verse 22, that they are now those who know good and evil. And they don't immediately die. Although death enters into our world. Think about the strategy of this serpent. And how it attacks us even today. You'll become great if you go down this path. You'll become great if you eat this. You'll have your own new and greater God-likeness. Don't let God keep you down. Assert yourself. Reach out for enlightenment. The only consequence will be God's pride. God, if you obey him, will keep you down. But if you go your own path, you can broaden your horizons. If you obey God, you'll miss out. If you obey God, you won't be happy. If you obey God, it will cut you off from other options. You won't thrive. You won't be who you could be. That's the voice of Satan in our ears and in our hearts. Satan knows that the way for him to win is not to convince us that God doesn't exist. It seems impossible for human beings en masse to get to the point where they don't believe in God. Almost every human being that's ever lived has believed in God. Satan's strategy is to lead us to not trust God's word and God's goodness. Do you ever find yourself hearing this voice in your head? I'm missing out if I obey God in this. Obedience to God's word is not the best way for me right now. Where is the pressure point for you at this temptation? Is it in sex and relationships? Is it in career and work? Is it in family, love? I could have that boyfriend or girlfriend if I just went out with the non-Christian guy that keeps asking me. This is the great lie of Satan. Be free from his word. Be free from his tyranny. Be your own person. Don't buy the lie. And because Satan is so subtle, and the great words of Kaiser Soze from The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Satan wants us to forget that he's there. That's when he can work at his best, leading us away from God's word and away from trusting his goodness. That's the attack. The second is the failure. Instead of answering, instead of asserting trust in God, the woman looks at the fruit. The eyes take over. The senses take over. The serpent has promised that she'll be enlightened if she eats. And she looks, she gazes intensely, lustfully at this fruit. It looks tasty. It looks good. God's not there. He's not in sight at the moment. This is the thing she can see. This is the thing she can smell. This is the thing she could taste. And verse 6, she took some and ate it. She trusted the word of Satan rather than the word of God. And then we get, I think, the real shock in this whole story. Is in verse 6, we read this. This whole time, Adam has been standing there next to his wife in absolute silence. Is that in verse 6? She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What a pathetic husband. This whole temptation, this whole conversation, this whole doubting of God's word happens in the hearing of the husband who says nothing. No spiritual care for his wife. If you're a Christian man, then lead. Don't be spiritually impotent like Adam. If you're a young man, don't set yourself now up to head down a path where you'll be like so many Christian couples that I know. Powerhouse, mature Christian women with dopey, immature, feeble husbands. What a pathetic picture we see here of this man, this husband. And the order of speaking is totally reversed. God speaks his good word to the man who speaks to his wife, and together they speak to creation and name the animals. Here the animal speaks to the woman who speaks to the husband and leads them in rebellion against God. And so evil enters our world, not by God's action, but through us turning God's good upside down. So finally, the consequences. The attack, the failure, now the consequences. The effects of them eating are instant and shattering, hiding and blame. I was going to go for shame and blame because it rhymes, but it's actually not so much shame here. They hide, and they hide out of fear. Satan promised them freedom, but immediately the result is brokenness. And so it is always, isn't it? When we step into sin, the promise never delivers. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. They're enlightened. They realize what's going on. Filled with shame. And they hide themselves from each other. They become ashamed in each other's presence. And I think more than that, they become fearful of each other. They now view each other. They view the other as a threat to them. Each of them has said, I am God. I am the ruler of my own life. And so the other person becomes a threat to my rule of my own life. They're rivals rather than allies. The wife was supposed to be the helper. They were together to work the ground and to work the world and to, but now they're rivals to one another. Now, the great Christian theologian Henri Blocher, when he came to Australia, he got known as Henry Blocker. Says it like this. I'm not sure whether you have this quote on the screen, do we? Is there a slide? There you go, magic. By rejecting the divine reference that united them, each claims for himself and herself the position of ultimate reference. Each wishes to make the other his or her creature, an object to dominate. Each finds in the rival in the other a rival God and an independence that threatens their own. Let's hold that up there for a second. Each one now looks at the other as a rival, as a threat to my own godness, my own independence. And so in rejecting God, we actually find ourselves instantly rejecting one another, instantly unable to openly serve one another. Of course, what God is doing in the church is undoing that, unpicking that. And we're not there yet. But if we're part of a Christian community of love, then there has to be a way forward. There has to be a difference in the way we relate to one another. Because as Christians, we no longer have ourselves as our God. We now together serve the Lord. And so you and I can at least now begin to, seek to, relate to one another in a way that serves the Lord. And I'm no longer threatened by you, and you ought no longer be threatened by me. Well, Adam and Eve aren't there. They hide from each other. And then they hide from God. This is almost comical. It would be comical if we didn't do the same thing ourselves so often. Hiding from God among the trees. And then the Lord calls out, verse 9, "Where are you?" And whenever God asks a question, it's not because he needs an answer. God knows the answer. He's asking because he's saying, "What have you done? I heard you in the garden," Adam said. "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They now fear God. They now feel exposed by him. And they pathetically try to run away. Their relationship with God is shattered. We can do this ourselves, can't we? We think we can escape the eye of God's judgment in our lives. What fools. And here they are, foolish in the garden, hiding from God. And then it moves to blame. See this in verse 12? The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit and I ate it." It's a sort of a double blame here that Adam does, isn't it? The woman you gave me. In one sentence, managed to blame both the woman and God. The last time the man opened the mouth, he was singing a song, a hymn of praise to his new wife. "At last I found the one." And now he says to God, "The woman you gave me, I was fine by myself, it was just me and the animals, and then you gave me this woman, and look what's happened." And straight away the woman goes, "Well, I'm not going to cop that." She blames the serpent. "This serpent you created. He led me astray." And ever since then, we've been running away from responsibility for our actions. Never owning our part. That sin destroys relationship. Evil, death and suffering have broken into our world. And sin destroys relationship between us and God and between us and each other. And that amazing, naked and felt no shame at the end of the last chapter is now replaced with fear and blame. And so we all claim freedom from God. We want to run things our own way. We want autonomy. We doubt that God has our best interests at heart. And this decision lies before every one of us. Whether we will allow God to determine good and evil in my life. It's a question for you as a non-Christian. It's a question for you as a Christian. It's a question for you as a new Christian or an old Christian. Are you going to allow God to be the determiner of what is right and what is wrong in your life, or what you will do and what you will not do? And the voice of the serpent is always there. You must be free to choose, or you're not living a real life. The only time you should ever feel guilty is if you're not being true to yourselves. That's the lie, and it destroys relationship with each other, and it destroys relationship with God. What's the answer? To trust God, his word, and his goodness. That's not easy. Actually, I don't think it was easy for Eve or Adam in the garden, and they failed. It's not easy for us, and so often we fail. at that moment of choice, we choose badly. The great news is that later in the story of the Bible, we see another man in a garden. The Lord Jesus Christ was faced with a choice in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would he obey his Father? Would he trust that what God had asked him to do was for his good and for the good of all people? And Jesus is not commanded to stay away from a tree. In fact, he's commanded to go to a tree. Will he follow the Father's path to the cross or not? And there in the garden, Jesus on his knees, sweat pouring down his brow, he is faced with this same choice. The temptation of Satan to find a kingdom, to find a way other than God's way. And of course, the wonderful news for each of us is that we have failed, but Jesus did not fail. Jesus trusted his Father's goodness. Jesus obeyed his word and followed his command. He passed the test that Adam and Eve failed. He passed the test that you and I have failed. And he passed it so that when we fail, we need not face death. That there's forgiveness for the failure because Jesus didn't fail. The forgiveness that Jesus' obedience has won is there for each of us when we fail to obey. And so the great news for us, because of Jesus, there is no longer any need to hide from God or to hide from one another. How about I pray? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus did not fail like we have failed. That he prayed in the garden, your will be done, and he went to that cross. He went to that tree for us. That he bore the curse. He bore the penalty for our failure so that we could be forgiven. We give you all the praise and the thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.